to Hebrews 1 first. Hebrews, the first chapter. And we just seek the Lord's face once again. Father, we ask thee that thou wilt just open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. We ask thee that thy Holy Spirit will take the spiritual things that are of thyself and teach them to us. We thank thee that we have the mind of Christ and that thus we can understand. And so we ask thee that thou wilt bless us. We ask thee that thou wilt give each one something from thyself that will be interesting and helpful, that will be glorifying to thy Son. We just seek this of thee in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we'll read the first chapter of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, in the first chapter, we have, of course, the first thing that's presented is the fact that God has revealed himself and his mind in the Word of God through the prophets. And so verse 1 deals with this and tells us that he spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Then verse 2 tells us that he has spoken unto us by his Son in these last days. And he goes on to speak of the Son as the one who is the heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and that this one upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then he proceeds to show that this Son is greater than the angels. Now, an angel to a Jewish person, and I don't know that I don't think that the word, the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews is inspired. I'm sure that the epistle of Paul the apostle is not inspired. And whether it's even the letter is addressed to the Hebrews is a matter of question, and I think that this is assumed. And so that I don't know that it's necessarily true. Now, I suppose that those who wrote this particular title here, thought because there was so much involved in regard to the Old Testament law and the things of the Jews, that perhaps it was addressed to the Jews in particular. But I don't know, maybe it is. But when you think about it, think of Romans. How much of Romans is written within the scope of a knowledge of the Old Testament? In chapter 9, 10, and 11, think of how that is certainly addressed to Jewish thinking. Think of the book of Galatians. He pulls out the allegory concerning Hagar, and only those who would know the Old Testament would recognize what he was saying, actually, in context. So that I'm not sure that this is addressed to the Hebrews solely. But nevertheless, to a Hebrew, an angel was a great thing. Now, when Samson's father and mother saw an angel, they thought they would die. And whenever an angel spoke to a person in the Old Testament, this was the highest honor. Of course, angels are mighty beings, and we don't realize how great they are, not having to do with angels very much as far as we know. But they are sent as ministers to them that shall be heirs of salvation. And their ministry is in the world today. They control for God in this world today. Now, we'll touch on this at some later date. The ministry of the new heaven and new earth will be committed into other hands. But for God today, the angels minister in this world. Now, it goes on to say in verse 4, and we might begin there because we have touched on the other verses, and these we have touched on briefly. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, would you turn just briefly to Job, the first chapter? I'd like you to see something here. Job, the first chapter. And immediately I think something will come to your mind even as you turn. But notice in verse 6, when it speaks about Satan appearing before God, it says, Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Here it says that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. But the Spirit of God picks this up and he says, Unto which of the angels said he, Thou art my son? And of course the answer is that he said it to none of them. Now these are called sons of God, but always in the plural. And whenever God refers to the angels in this way, it is always in the plural. So that he has never said to any angel, Thou art my son. Now, this is of interest to us because such persons as Jehovah's Witness would deny the sonship of Christ, or Mormonism, or Universalism, or Unitarianism, and I suppose there are others who would do the same thing. So the Spirit of God protects this, and he says, Unto which of the angels said he at any time? Because Jehovah's Witness would hold that he's a created being, as you know. But the Spirit of God says, Unto which of the angels said he at any time, a created being? Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now turn to Psalm 2:7, please, if you will. And we'll get the very scripture, because what the Spirit of God is doing is pulling a scripture out of the Old Testament to make this statement. I think I did refer to this at our young people's meeting, but we won't linger with it. We'll move through quickly. 2:7. Here it is. Here's the word that is being quoted. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And so the Spirit of God says, unto which angel did he say this? He didn't. Now, this day have I begotten thee, as is referred to in the fifth verse again of Hebrews 1. We referred to that in our young people's meeting. I touch it on it very briefly. The Spirit of God picks it up and uses it in the book of Acts in regard to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, this day have I begotten thee, when he speaks of him being raised from the dead. This day have I begotten thee. Somehow we would relate this to his birth on earth, but the Spirit of God doesn't use it this way. He says, this day have I begotten thee from the dead. And so thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And then the latter part of our verse 5, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, this, of course, refers back to such verses as Isaiah 6:9, that tells us that unto us a child is born, a son is given. The Father gave his Son, his eternal Son. But see a prophetic utterance in 2 Samuel, if you will. 2 Samuel 7. And 14. And here's apparently where the quotation is made. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, this is a statement that the Spirit of God pulls out. We might not do this and say this refers to the Son of God. But the Spirit of God pulls it out, and he says, this is speaking of Christ. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now look at 1 Chronicles, the 17th chapter, and once again see the same sort of thing happen, and yet it's perfectly clear here, I think, that it can't be anything, any other reference but the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 11. I'll read the whole passage. I'll take the verse that refers directly to it and then the whole passage. Look at verse 13. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Repeat it once again. But verse 11 says, and let me give you the background. David has desired to build the house of God. Nathan has come to him and said, you can't do it. You're a man of blood. But you can lay up, if you want, for this house of God, because someone else will build it. And verse 11 it says, and it shall come to pass when thy days be expired, that's David, when you're dead, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, and I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house. I will establish his throne forever. Now we'd say that's Solomon, he's building the house. But the latter part of the verse is not true of Solomon, except in Christ. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in mine house, and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forevermore. Could only be Christ. So now, the first meaning is quite evident to David. He says, I'm going to have a son who is going to build the house of God. And God says that his throne shall be established forever. And it was, as the son of David, Christ came. And his throne is established forever. But to be absolutely specific then, it is ultimately Jesus Christ, because it can only be said that his throne shall be established forever. And he is God. God is his father, and truly he is his son. All right, now one other one. Look at Psalm let's see, it's 97 and 7, and I'll read the verse in Hebrews because this points to it. Psalm 97, 7. It's an obscure verse, and yet this is what the Spirit of God has pulled out. Now I read to you from Hebrews, first of all. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now look at Psalm 97, 7. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols, worship him, all ye gods, small G-O-D, these created beings. And so here's the verse then that is referred to. And let all the angels of God worship him. Now, once again, I feel that this is a tremendous argument for the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see, as soon as I would say to you, are we to worship anyone else, the first verse that would come to your mind would be, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And we can think immediately of verse after verse in the Old Testament that would condemn such a thing as worshiping an angel. In fact, in the New Testament, when John falls down before the angel in Revelation to worship him because of the things that the angel has showed him, the angel says, don't worship me, worship God. I am one of thy fellow servants. And so the worship of angels is forbidden. It's never practiced. And so when the Spirit of God turns around and says, the angels of God worship him, angels of God should worship him, then this means that he is God. Does it not? And so though they deny this fact in this very chapter, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, yet hear, and let all the angels of God worship him. He is God. Now in verse 6, it also says, this is Hebrews, go back there if you will please for a moment. In Hebrews verse 6, it says, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. And I couldn't figure this out, but the word there again means the second time. And the second time when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. Now the first time that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world in the flesh was, of course, at Bethlehem. The angels announced it. They glorified God in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't say that they worshipped him. The implication seems to be here that when he comes again, meaning the second time, into the world, when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and establishes the kingdom, that God says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Now the angels, he says, he maketh them spirits, or a breath, or a wind. The word here is wind or breath in the Greek. They're intangible. And yet their influence can be sensed. They're a wind. Look at Revelation. This will be of interest to you. If you look at Revelation 7:1, notice that this is their position in part. And they seem to have certain powers, and they exercise these powers under the God. And here it says, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now, you know, people speak about, I can remember that the alchemists, if I remember correctly, they thought that there were three forces. You might correct me on this, but if I remember correctly, it was air, fire, and water. I think this is what they said. And I can remember reading in literature about angels controlling fire, and this sort of thing. Well, there's more to this than we realize when we go to the Word of God. Here, these angels control. Now, what I think is true, and I believe to be true, that there's more of a battle going on, there's more of spiritual forces in activity than we realize. And they touch upon every phase of our life. There we have heard, and it is poo-pooed, you know, and shunned, the idea that there are such thing as demons, and demon possession, and demon control. But the Word of God seems to point out that this is a very real thing. Now, I know that there's a lot of superstition in relationship to this, but I believe also that there is a great deal of reality about it. Now, in this day in Revelation, when the winds don't blow, I suppose that the scientists will not be able to understand it, but they'll say some phenomena has taken place that has caused the air not to move on earth. But God says that it will be four angels will be the angels who hold the four winds so that they don't blow. So that these angels who are spirits and who are intangible to us, but they have control, and God has given them control here. Their ministry is on earth, and God has given them control, and they are called spirits, our air, our wind, but they're spirit beings. Now go back once again to Hebrews, and notice that the second thing he says about them is that his ministers are a flame of fire. And go back to Revelation now once again, and notice what it says here. Revelation 14, and you'll see them referred to again in this respect. Revelation 14. In verse 18. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now here's a strange statement. An angel that is called the minister, a flame of fire. Here is something that's forceful and fierce, and yet it says that this angel had power over the fire. These are strange things, and yet God pulls back the curtain, as it were, and says, look, these things are possible. These things are active. These ministers are real. Now, when we consider this, then how much of a spiritual warfare are we in? How much are we spiritually orientated with that world? God is for us. His ministers are ministers who minister for heirs of salvation. They're angels. Now, this does not cause us to look at angels and worship angels. This is forbidden. We're not to explore things that are not revealed. They did this in Colossae, and God forbade it. They're simply fellow servants, and God sends them to help his people as they have need. I was telling a lady out east about an experience that my mother had when she was either stepping off of a streetcar or onto a street, and she did not see a car coming, but she heard someone say, Edna, and she turned, and as she turned, the car went past her, and it would have struck her. Now, there was no one there that said Edna, but she heard somebody say Edna. So I told this to a lady. Her name was Miss Cleveland. And she says, that's nothing. I said, what do you mean that's nothing? She says, I was getting off of a streetcar. And she said, I actually had my balance out. My foot was out in the air. And somebody grabbed me by the shoulders like this and pulled me back onto the car, and a car went right past me. She said, I would have been dead. And I looked around, there was nobody there. Now, these things are real because they're ministers of God for us. And as we have need of such ministry, God gives us such ministry. If we don't need it, we don't need it. If his time were for us to be struck by a car, so we'll be struck by a car. But if not, these are ministers who are sent to protect us, and they can do it in a wonderful way. I think of their ministry even with Israel. When the Israelites moved into the Six-Day War, they were astonished at the accuracy of their bullets. They said that it seemed as if they couldn't miss. Now, angels have a wonderful power, and there's no doubt that they can influence physical things. When you consider David, when he sinned in numbering the children of Israel, he was given the choice of three things that he could take as punishment. And he finally said, "I will fall on the mercy of you, Lord." And the Lord moved in judgment, and he sent an angel. And the angel slew 75,000 men of Israel. One angel! We don't know this kind of power, you see, and we don't know their influence in the physical world. And I think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's greater than the angels. And when he could have been protected, he said, "I could call down 7 legion of angels." 7 legion of angels, 7,000 angels. And one angel could slay so many. They couldn't have touched him, you see. But he didn't want to do that. He wanted to do his Father's will. He wanted to save us. So he restrained him. And the angels are simply breaths of air to him. Wind, as it were. Ministers, flames of fire under his perfect control. But unto the Son, verse 8, he said, and I think this is lovely, "Thy throne, O God." Here is his position. He is God. God the Son. "Thy throne, O God." And there can be no greater blasphemy than to say that he's not the Son of God. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Look at John, please, the 17th chapter. John, the 17th chapter, has secrets in it that we'll never fathom. But just let me read you a few verses from John 17. Look at verse 5. These are just hints. "And now, O Father," says the Lord Jesus, "glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Here's the eternal Son. He speaks about a glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Here's an intimacy. Here's a sharing of relationship. Here's a co-equal with God. "Thy throne, O God." And then go on down to verse 21, "that they all may be one," he prays for us, "as thou, Father, art in me," the oneness in him, "and I in thee," you see the oneness with God. 22, "and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." What a wonderful thing to see then in Jesus Christ, "thy throne, O God." Go back to Hebrews, if you will, chapter 1. Notice now a contrast. Verse 7, and you can underline this in your thinking. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is. He made his angels, but God is. And so he's contrasting once again these mighty beings with the mighty God. And he says, the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The word scepter here is rule. Rule in the sense of a ruler. And it is the idea of a straight rule. And so he says, a scepter, a rule of righteousness, is the rule of thy kingdom. He will have a righteous rule. He will reign righteously on earth when he comes. There will be no twisting of justice, because this is the kind of God that he is. So that in verse 9 it says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And as I read this, I'm thrilled, because I don't know if anybody does this, you see. I can't say that I always love righteousness and hate iniquity. Sometimes I love iniquity and hate righteousness. But he says, thou hast loved, and of him it is said, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. What a God. What an individual. What a person he is. There's no person like this. There's no person like this in the universe. You know, the greatest of angels was Satan. The most beautiful, the most intelligent, the most powerful angel ever created was Satan. Could it have been said of him, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity? Could not, you see. So that the greatest of angels, the most exalted one, the best creature of all God's creation, the greatest created being, we have to say, he hated righteousness and loved iniquity, and iniquity was found in him. But here is one who is God. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And the result? Therefore God, even thy God, and these words are not strange, because he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And I'd like you to turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And we delight to use these words for ourselves, but their primary purpose, of course, in being written is for him. Verse 8 could only be spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I have set the Lord always before me. This he did. He always did the Father's will. He spoke the Father's words. He did as God commanded. And he says, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And of course, this is only true of Christ. And then notice, thou hast anointed me with the oil of gladness above my fellows. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now he comes into this. He is anointed with the oil of gladness above all his fellows. Above every Christian who will ever walk this earth. Above the Apostle Paul, who I suppose was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of all God's servants. Above him will be anointed the Lord Jesus Christ with the oil of gladness. His joy will exceed all joys. His pleasure in that glorious realm will exceed all pleasures, because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Now the delight of it all is that he's called us into his inheritance. And because he has won such a place, he says, I want to share it with my bride. And by God's grace, and think of this, it has to be by his grace, he's going to make us to share in those pleasures forevermore that he has won by his right, because he's anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. These are wonderful things, and they're something that we can sit and meditate upon if we would. Would you go back to Hebrews 1, please, and verse 10. Now we have seen in the first few verses that he's speaking about the Word of God. Then the Spirit of God is taken up with the Son of God and proves that he is greater than the angels in these various aspects as they're brought to our attention. Now he's going to prove that he's greater than his creation. So he says, and now God, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the world, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Now you see, since they're created, the Creator is greater. This is the logic of it. And since they're created, then we cannot believe in polytheism, the thing that some hold, that God is in everything. God is in this piece of wood, and he's in a flower, and he's in a bug, so you don't kill a bug because God is in the bug, this sort of thing, which is held by so many. He is divorced from that which he has done. Though it all moves and has its being in him, yet he is divorced from it. So it says, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. Here he is the maker. He creates the heaven, lays the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of his hands, and they'll perish. The second law of thermodynamics, if I am correct. They shall perish. Here's the running down, you see. But he is greater. Thou remainest. Then live for him. You see, then pursue the things of himself. We were speaking today of the works of Michelangelo in his Sistine Chapel, and the statue of David. I guess you're familiar with that. It's such a tremendous thing, and we wonder how one man could do all the work that he did in a lifetime. He used to go to the graveyard when a person was buried and hire someone to dig them up so that he could cut them apart to see how their muscles came together. And thus he learned how to draw. And thus he learned how to sculpture. And such devotion to his work has made him one of the greatest artists who ever lived. But the earth is going to perish in the works that are therein. So is it worthwhile? It's not, really, is it, in the long run? But thou remainest, so that if we do anything for Jesus Christ, then this remains. Whatever is in relation to him will remain. A simple thing like giving out a tract will remain. This by Michelangelo will be destroyed, for the simple reason that thou remainest. Now, the only way to think like this, and really to practice it, is to get into the Word of God, and to live in it, and think it, and have our minds transformed and renewed, and to destroy the works that would compete with this, and destroy the thoughts that would compete with this. If what you read destroys heavenly thoughts, don't read. If what you see on television conforms your mind to the thinking of the world rather than to these thoughts, hit it with an axe. Because it's not worth it. Only those things that are done for Christ in relationship to Him are going to remain because He remains. Verse 12 says, as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. In verse 10 we have Him as the author of everything. In verse 12, we have Him as the finisher of everything. He is the Alpha and He is the Omega. He is the maker of the thing, but He is the Eternal One. And so we have these two things there. And then verse 13, but thou art the same. Here's one more thing I'd like you to see. Look at Psalm 102 before we move on. Psalm 102, and maybe I won't get to the next verses, but it doesn't matter, because this is lovely. Psalm 102. Verse 23, this is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll read the verses and then we'll see it. He weakeneth my strength in the way, He shorteneth my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my year. Stop there. Prophetically, he says of God, He weakeneth my strength. Jesus Christ says this. He shorteneth my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Now, this again is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. How long does a man promise, how long is he promised to live if he lives a normal life? 70 years. Half of that would be about 35 years. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. 33 years old was the Lord Jesus Christ when he died. Half of his life. Now, as a man, he had the desires of a man. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he was tempted in all points like as we are. In the very prime of his manhood, at the very peak of it, God cuts him off for us. And perhaps this was part of the cry in Gethsemane. Take me not away in the midst of my days, but not my will, but thine be done. But then notice God's answer to him in 24 and 25, the latter part of 24. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure, Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. God's answer to him. And when he cried out in his despair, yet for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, and he despised the shame, and he sat down now at the right hand of God, and God says to him, thy years shall not fail. He's the eternal one. Thou remainest. And this one is the Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. How wonderful he is, how great he is.